We invite you to open your Bibles with us now as Glenn Colley leads us in our study.
John chapter 14 and verse 6. And Jesus expresses something which demonstrates that He and His Word are absolute universal truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life." And here's the universal part. "And no man comes to the Father but by me." That is to say, the cross of Jesus Christ is not a compromise with the world. It's an ultimatum. I mean, either we go home to heaven by the cross or we go to hell. That's how it is. So there's absolute universal truth because it's applicable to all people. No man comes to the Father but by me. When I was about 7 years old, I had this idea that I should be a parachutist. And I didn't have a parachute, but I made one, see. I got a bed sheet and folded it just right, and I poked some holes in the four corners, and I took some kite string, and I tied the kite string in the four holes and then to the corresponding belt loops on my Levi's, and I climbed up on the chest of drawers for my maiden voyage, and I prepared to jump, you know, and I pictured how this was going to be. I was going to gently float down to the bottom. And I was a little nervous, so I was preparing, and I was a little afraid of it, almost about to do it, and my mother walked in. And I'll never forget, she just stood there. There was just this lingering moment. She just stood there and looked at me, and then here's what she said: "Go ahead and jump." And of course, then I was embarrassed, and I climbed down, and I always thought when I was a kid, I always thought that it would be so much better if I could run the house. I mean, they were always getting in the way. They were always telling me I couldn't do what I wanted to do and making me do what I didn't want to do. And if I could just run the house, I'd do it so much better. Had I had the courage, I suppose I'd run away and just make a life for my own. I was already 7 years old, right? And so God made man. And He gave him the revelation. That is to say, God communicated His will to man. And His revelation, the Bible, involved requirements and restraints that God places on His creation called man. And man said, "I could do better. You know what? I could do better than you. And I know what's better for me than you do. I can run things better if I could be the king of the house." And so mankind, largely, cut himself loose from God. I often wondered about atheism and why atheists don't just kill each other or other people. I mean, an atheist has no standard of morality higher than himself, right? He doesn't acknowledge God, and so where is his standard of morality? How does he observe any kind of laws if his own sensibility is his law? And I have a philosopher in the house, and so I asked Caleb, "Answer this for me. By what law does an atheist live?" And he said, "Well, it's game theory." I've never heard of this before. "What do you mean, game theory?" Well, he said, "You know, you have a football game, and you have two opposing sides that come together, and they agree to the rules of the game because that's the only way they can play the game. It's mutually beneficial to all to adhere to these rules, these sets of rules." And that's how atheism is. That's how atheists view the rules of life. That is to say that there are some natural rules that are necessary for people to live together in a community. And so atheists, though not believing in God and though having themselves for their own standard, they play by game rules so that they can get along in the society. Doesn't mean they believe in God. They don't. Very interesting. Subjectivism is a philosophical term. Sometimes we use it in reference to religion, but really it's philosophical. And subjectivism, best way I can phrase it or define it, is this. Subjectivism says that I am the highest standard for me. And so I determine what's best for me. Now, I believe that you have that right too. And whatever you feel is right, well, that makes it right. Because we're the highest standards. We're the highest level. And so you and I can contradict. I mean, we can look at one subject and both of us have opposite ideas. And yet, I believe I'm right, and I believe you're right, too. even though we're diametrically opposed. How is that possible? Well, because in subjectivism, true subjectivism, what is right is what you feel is right. What happens when you squeeze that into religion? Well, and I don't mean to the degree of atheism, because that's contradictory, but what if you take this basic notion of subjectivism and you push it into religion? What do you get? Now, you have to listen very closely to this old preacher, or you might become confused at this point about what I'm saying. The answer is denominationalism. Now, we talked some last night about what it means to be denominational. I want to go a little farther with that, because I think when you understand it, what it makes you want to do is to step away from denominationalism, not closer to it. What we want to be is what we talked about last night, and if you're listening on a CD right now, you can get that CD and listen to it first and then do this one. But here's the concept of denominationalism. Now, let me preface this way. Not all false religions are denominations, because not all false religions adhere to the principles that makes a religion denominational. Catholicism, for example, and I have many friends who are Catholics, but Catholicism is a false religion, but it's not a denomination because they do not accept the basic tenet of denominationalism. And here's that tenet. Ready? It goes like this. We're in denomination A. We have a set of practices and beliefs and teachings, and we believe we're getting it right. That is, we're pleasing to God. At the same time, denomination B over here, now they're our neighbors, they're preaching and teaching a whole different set of things. They don't believe what we do, and they don't practice what we do. We believe that, ready, that they're getting it right too. That they're equally pleasing to God. Got it? That's denominationalism. Now, hold that thought and consider this. That says one of two things about the New Testament. Either it says, number one, we cannot know truth. Or it says, number two, we can know truth in reference to religion, but it doesn't matter. Are we together? You understand what I'm saying? It has to imply something about the knowledge and importance of truth. Or you couldn't say, I believe that we're getting it right in religion, while I believe those who are doing the opposite or different things in religion are getting it equally right. It says something about our ability to know the truth. Now, the Bible has no ambiguity about the truth question. I'm telling you, the Bible is chock full of statements, explicit statements. I'm telling you, this is the truth. Psalm 100, verse 5, and His truth endures to all generations. John 17, 17, Jesus prayed this to the Father in heaven. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word, there's the Bible, Thy word is truth. You know John 8 and 32, you'll know the truth, and it's the truth that makes you free. What's the church? Could you give me a description of the church? Well, you could describe it this way, 1 Timothy 3 and 15. Paul says, but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, watch, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Jesus is so much the epitome of truth that in John 14 and 6, He says, I am the truth. I want to ask you a question. Can we know the truth? You betcha. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul writes to Galatians and he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Is the truth attainable? Yes. Is it universal? Yes. Is it absolute? Yes. Absolute in the sense that, well, the only sense that absolute can be right. I mean, because this is applicable to all people of all nations, of all ages. It's applicable across the board. And it is the final truth because it has reference to the things of eternity. There's no truth greater than this. There's no truth higher than this. Whether or not we choose to acknowledge it, the truth is something to which we will answer. Can we believe the truth? Not only can we must. In Romans chapter 1, Paul's writing to the Gentiles. Now, through the book of Romans, he's going to write both to the Jews and the Gentiles, but he's talking about Gentiles' mentality before becoming Christians. Now, I'm going to raise this because it has to do with this truth question and subjectivism. And I want to carry this thing out using Romans chapter 1. In verse 20, he makes this interesting statement that the evidence of God, do you believe in God? Well, of course you do. You wouldn't be here if you didn't believe in God. Don't ever let anybody take your faith away from you. Just don't ever. I don't care who you are or politically how high you may climb or how rich you may become. If you lose your faith, you're reduced to spiritual poverty. Don't ever let anybody take your faith away from you. And verse 20 says that they who choose not to believe in God, are you ready for this? They're without excuse. Why is that true? Because he says the evidence, I mean, even separate and apart from the Bible, the evidence of God's existence is all around us in creation. It's so profound, so obvious, so explicit that a man who says, I don't believe in God, is without excuse. Fascinating. But that wasn't their only problem. Verse 28 says that they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought. See, because this is this notion that says, well, you know what I was saying about when I was seven. I could do so much better. I mean, I could govern this household. I could govern my own life so much better than they can. They want me to do things I don't want to do. Well, so what happens when we get this mentality toward God? And that's what happened in Romans chapter 1. That's what's described. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge means, I can do better. I can do better. And that's what happened. But now here's the question. And I want to use it as a launching pad to get us into Romans 1. Think about this. What happens to mankind when he cuts himself loose from God? What happens to a people if they adopt this subjective mentality and say, we will not submit to God? We're going to pull ourselves away from that. Now, they're still religious, as we're going to talk about, but they're not following Jehovah God. How bad can it get? I mean, how bad can human beings become when they separate themselves from God? I'm going to say this. We're going to go through these verses, and I'm raising this because I want us all in this room tonight to re-vow to God. I won't ever leave you. I think we ought to pray it more. I think in our public prayers, it would be wonderful often for us to promise God. God, we vow, we promise as a group of your people that we'll never leave you. That we never will. We're going to hold on to God's unchanging hand and we're never going to turn loose. We believe you are and that you're rewarder, the rewarder of them that diligently seek you. That's about faith and that's in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. All right, and because here's what happens. I'm telling you that if people cut themselves loose from God in their lives, some awful things happen, some terrible things happen. In Romans 1, these people lost seven things. I'm going to give you that list. Now, when you have a people that cut themselves loose from God, these folks are described as losing seven things. Romans chapter 1 now, and I want to take up in verse 21. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. The first thing that they lost was selflessness. They weren't thankful. Now listen to this preacher. There's a direct correlation between being thankful and being happy. Have you ever thought about that? You know, you take children who are not taught by their parents to be thankful, and they're not happy children. Same's true about adults. You know there's a direct correlation. If we're thankful, we're going to be happy. The more thankful you are, the happier you're going to be. Now, I'll tell you something else, too. When you're a Christian, you know who to thank. I mean, you've been to the ocean? Oh, I have to go to the ocean. Sometimes I just get a longing to see the vastness of the ocean. And you stand there and you listen to the water smacking against the rocks and you feel the salty breeze and you see water as far as you can look. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. When you stand there on that beach and you look out, what do you think about? And when you go to a mountain range and you see the sun rising over the mountains in the east, and you breathe that clean, fresh air of the mountains, what do you think about? And when it's nighttime and you're standing outside and you see the stars of the heavens, what do you think? I know what you think about. You think about what I think about. Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds Thy hands have made and what You do, you thank God. That's what you do. You thank him. Incidentally, I think this is, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. I think he's talking about this. Because Christians, you see, Christians understand where all this comes from. And when we see it, we say, my Father did this. This is from the hand of my Father. And we thank him. What does an atheist do? Well, an atheist stands and sees those things. And what goes through his mind? What kind of things does he... Who does he thank? Who does he thank? See, these people cut themselves loose from God. What happened? They lost selflessness. Now they're the center of the world. And how terribly sad that is. Neither were they thankful. Now look at the bottom of verse 21. But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The second thing they lost was reality. They became, get the wording here, they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That is to say that they lost their sense of what is real and what is not real. Now, there's a whole lot of folks tonight in our country who have good and evil flipped upside down. What's the difference between that which is good and that which is bad? Well, a lot of people have that completely confused. That they confuse light with darkness and darkness with light. Good with evil with good. Sin with righteousness, righteousness with sin. We get it all backwards. I mean, abortion. Abortion's good. Of course it's good. I mean, you know, you take an unwanted pregnancy. Listen, this is not a good time in my life. It's terribly inconvenient. And it's expensive. And I've got plans. I've had plans for a long time. And now, I don't have time for a baby. I can't have a baby right now. And so abortion, that's a good thing. Are you kidding me? Do you know the definition of murder? I mean, if you had to put a definition of murder, how would you define murder? Murder is the deliberate taking of innocent human life. Right? Now, every part of that is important. If you go out tonight and somebody steps off a curb and you hit him with your car and you kill him, you didn't mean to do it, didn't see him, is that murder? It's not murder. Why not? It's the taking of innocent human life, but it's not the deliberate taking of innocent human life. If you go out and go deer hunting and you shoot a deer, is that murder? No. Why not? Doesn't fit the definition. It's the deliberate taking of life, but it's not the deliberate taking of innocent human life. Capital punishment, is that murder? No. Why not? Doesn't fit the definition. See, capital punishment is not, it's a deliberate taking of life, but it's not the deliberate taking of innocent human life. What about abortion? Does it fit the definition? Yeah, it does. It really does. It's deliberate. I mean, if it wasn't deliberate, you wouldn't have to pay for it, right? It's the deliberate taking of innocent. You don't get any more innocent than an unborn baby. The deliberate taking of innocent human, well, of course it's not an animal, of course it's a human life. Well, if it wasn't alive, you wouldn't need to kill it. It fits the definition of murder to the T. And yet, a lot of politicians tonight who know that they're not going to be elected to the office they seek unless they support abortion. The White House right now has never seen an abortion that it didn't want to defend. See, we got mixed up. And that's what happens when people cut themselves loose from God. They get a confusion between what is good and what is evil, what is light and what is darkness. Alcohol is good. Beverage alcohol is good. I mean, it makes you happy, makes you feel social lubricant. It's wonderful. You feel so much more comfortable. And did you know right now that in America, in the course of a year, 100,000 people, that's a round number, but it's right at it. 100,000 people are going to die in things connected to alcohol consumption. 100,000. Did you know that 50%, right at 50% of automobile fatalities are alcohol related? How does that grab you? That doesn't mean that the person that dies was drinking, but somebody was drinking. 100,000 a year. You know, it's kind of like that. A 747 jet holds 400 people, roughly. 400 people. This is equivalent to a 747 crashing every other day and everybody dying. Director, what would we do about it? What would we do if that was happening? I mean, we would have congressional subcommittees. What we would do is ground those planes. We'd stop those planes because too many people are dying. But it happens with alcohol. I mean, that is a statistic that continues year after year after year. But alcohol is good. It's good. What happened to people? They lost their sense of what is good and what is bad. sex is good. I mean, sex outside of marriage is good.
After all, you need to know somebody before you marry them.
And besides that, experience is wonderful, and everybody knows that sex is good outside of marriage. And well, of course, we do have problems with sexually transmitted diseases, and some of those diseases you can die from, and some of them, you know, you can take an antibiotic for, and some of them you're just going to have to put up with the rest of your life. But hey, sex is good, and outside of marriage, it's just there, you know. And the devil has thrown us this lie that there's such a thing as no strings attached premarital sex or sex outside of the marriage relationship, that there's no strings attached. It's never been true. Of course, it's a lie, but we haven't figured that out because we've got this thing backwards. What happens to people when they cut themselves loose from God is that they lose their sense of reality. And they start calling bad things good and good things bad. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Here's the third thing. Drop down to 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, I defined wisdom for you since we started this meeting. Let me repeat that. Wisdom is the ability to see how a particular course of action will ultimately turn out. Okay? That's wisdom. It's different from knowledge, because a person may be very, very knowledgeable, yet not have wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to see how a particular course of action will ultimately turn out. Cut yourself loose from God, and you lose wisdom. That's what happened to these people. I was listening to the radio, I don't know, a couple of weeks ago, and talk show, and I don't know how they got this lady on there, but here was her circumstance. She was real stirred up because she couldn't get her cell phone back. Now you say, well, I mean, that's uncomfortable, but how big a deal? Well, it was a big deal in her case, and here's why. She's to be married in 3 weeks. 3 weeks from this conversation. 3 weeks. But she wanted to have a little fun before she got married, and so a couple of her girlfriends and she went to this bar, see? And she wanted to have a little fun, so she linked up with this guy who came over, and he was schmoozing her, and he was buying her drinks, spending a good bit of money on her, and frankly, in his mind, I'm sure he viewed this as an investment. She really never meant to follow through with any of this, you know. She was just having a little fling, having a little fun before she got married. And so, toward the end of the evening, you know, he stepped away for just a moment. I'll be right back. And she just got in her car and left. Had a little fun. No strings attached. Everything's fine. Except, of course, she left her cell phone there beside of him. And now she was wrestling with how to get it back, how to fix this that she had insulted him by leaving him, letting him buy all of that. And furthermore, how to keep this from this man that she's just about to marry. And you know what? You got a couple of people, they're about to get married, and this is not going to turn out good. What happens is that people cut themselves loose from God and they lose their wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to see how a particular course of action will turn out. And this is not going to turn out good because, you know what? She has not got the stuff that long-lived marriage is made of. She hasn't got it. Sometimes, this has happened more than once. I've been around folks, and here's the circumstances that you got two couples, and the husband in this couple decides he's in love with the wife in this couple. And so they mutually, after having a sinful affair, decide that they're going to divorce their mate in order to marry one another. You know, there's a word for that. I suppose there are several. One is stupid. And the reason it's so stupid is because both of them are making this absurd assumption. Both of them are assuming that they can marry up with somebody who couldn't keep their marriage vows in the first place and somehow now are going to keep the marriage vows with them. And what's really going to happen? I mean, can we just look into a crystal ball and say, here's what's going to happen? There's going to come a day when you're going to wake up in the bed in the morning looking up at the ceiling and you're all by yourself and you think, I have made a colossal mess of my life. Why'd you do it? Because when you start separating yourself from God, you cut yourself free also from wisdom. You lose. And of course, this is not just true in the living now sense. This is especially true in the eternal sense because you can't go to heaven like that. But people who cut themselves loose from God don't worry about eternity. Right? Let's go on. What's the next one? Drop down to verse 23. This one's going to seem interesting. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They were idolatrous. So here's, what did they give up? They gave up their worship, the object of their worship. They're not worshiping Jehovah anymore. They're worshiping idols. Now, idolatry is really interesting because at the root, it says, I want to be religious because I have this inside of me need to be religious. But I don't like Jehovah God. I mean, I don't like His requirements or His restraints, and so I'll make my own God. Now, in Isaiah 44, you have this fascinating discussion by the old prophet. And he says, here's what happens. A man will plant or cultivate a tree, a cedar tree, an oak tree, cypress tree, and then he will cut that down and make it into manageable lengths of wood, bring it into the house or stack it there outside the house. Now, with some of that wood, he's going to build a fire and warm himself and say, ah, that feels good. With some of that wood, he's going to build a fire and cook his supper and say, isn't that satisfying? And after he does, are you ready for this? After he does those things, he's going to take a piece of that firewood and he's going to carve him an image and he's going to bow down and worship it. You are my God who delivers me. And Isaiah mocks it. The prophets didn't mess around with the foolishness of idolatry. They just mocked it. And so Psalm 115, the psalmist says of idols, they have mouths but can't speak. They have ears but they can't hear. They got eyes but they can't see. Tongues but they cannot talk. And then this statement, I love this. He says, they which make them, the idols, are like unto them. Isn't that interesting? That is to say then, here's an example of making God in our image. And that's what's happening in Romans chapter 1. Now, we don't do it today with idolatry so much. I've been to lots of places where they have them. You know, you go to India and the Hindus will have a god almost every corner. It's an amazing thing. It's so grievous to see little children going up and bowing down before a monkey god. I mean, it just tear your heart out. In America, we don't have so much of that, but of course, religion that is entertainment based is much like idolatry, isn't it? I mean, yeah, we got a lot of that. You've got that in Gadsden, Alabama. I don't know where, but I know you got it. Entertainment-based worship says, you know what? Worship really needs to be about what pleases me. It needs to be about what makes me happy. And so creature comforts, that's what I'm in for, and that's the kind of church. And so in Huntsville, Alabama, we have commercials on radio, you know, and they'll talk about, come to this theater, and we'll have worship. This is cool worship. So we have great rock music. We got cappuccino and some lattes, and they talk about all the groovy stuff they got. You know, and it's creature comforts and make you feel good, and it's not about God, it's about me. And that's, I'm telling you, that's the root of what was called idolatry back in the old time. Now, let's go back. What's the next one? Look at verse 24. Here's the fifth one. Wherefore, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They gave up their self-restraint. Now, the word lust that is used here can be applicable to, well, by definition, lust means the inordinate desire for that to which I have no right. So it can be applicable to money or to possessions or to power or to sex. It has to do with an inordinate desire for that to which I have no right. In this context, it's about dishonoring their own bodies. And so it's a sexual context. They gave up their self-restraint. I'm going to ask you a question. You think that the sexual restraints that are taught in the Bible are valid and good, or are they bad? And so a boy says to a girl, I love you so much, and if you love me, you will. You know what I mean by that. And the truth of the matter is that she really needs to read between the lines, because a man who, and I know this can come from the girl as well as the boy, and I'm not talking about that right now, but when he says that, what she needs to do is read between the lines, because he's cut himself free from self-restraint. That's not about self-restraint, that's about self-indulgence, and you got to read between the lines. So so it goes kind of like this. See, if you love me, you will. Now, I know that what may occur is that in the near future, you're in a little cubicle of a room, very sterile room, and you're sitting on some white paper, and it smells like alcohol in there, and you're sitting beside your mama, who can't hardly look at you because she keeps crying, and you're waiting on the final pregnancy test to make sure whether or not you really are going to have a baby. I know that that could happen, but I want you, and I told you, I love you. And I know that because I've been with other girls before, and I surely don't want to bring that up right now, but I know, of course, that you could contract a disease, but I told you, I love you. I want you. And I know that, of course, you could have an unwanted pregnancy, and then we would be faced with the fact that there would be a baby coming into the world who has you and me for parents. And what kind of thought is that? But hey, I told you, I love you. And when these people cut themselves loose from God, they lost self-restraint. And it happens like that today. Now let's look at verse 26. Here's the sixth one of seven. The sixth thing they gave up was their sexual identity. This is a big one. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. You might want to underline vile affections in your Bible. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. What do you mean? I mean, he says, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. So he says, you know what happens when people don't like to retain God in their knowledge? When they cut themselves loose from God and they're just given over to making themselves the highest standard of right and wrong, what happens is they lose their sexual identity. They forget who they are. And you have homosexuality. There's so much I would like to say about this. I'm going to say a few things in the time that I have allotted to me. It's not only that now we have sort of a mass tolerance of homosexuality, but even that among some of our young people, it's become popular. I mean, you got a lot of movie stars and rock stars out there, particularly the women, who find it very fashionable to be gay. And it's interesting, you know, a woman gives up less socially than a man does to declare, I'm homosexual. A woman can declare she's homosexual and she's still attractive to men. A man says, I'm homosexual, and he cuts himself loose from women being attracted to him. But the Bible equates this. There's no difference here between the vileness of a woman with a woman or a man with a man. It all comes out the same in reference to God's view of this and what the Bible says. You can't go to heaven practicing homosexuality. But I want to say this. We have a whole new set of rules about the temptation of homosexuality. People say, well, you know, God made me this way. May I just say this plainly? God never made anybody homosexual. In fact, I don't even like to say that a person is homosexual because it's a misnomer. People practice the sin of homosexuality. That's what we're talking about. And somehow in the minds of the left today in America, and it's just exploded, is this notion that if you have a temptation to commit this sin, that this sin is different from others. If you're tempted to commit this one, then you have a license to commit it. You know, and nobody better criticize you. If you're tempted, then that's who you are. That defines who you are, and no one has the right to criticize. As a matter of fact, our government needs to defend it. Defend you, because, see, you're tempted to commit this sin. We wouldn't apply that logic to any other sin, would we? What if a man says, you know what? I've never liked to sleep with my own wife. I've never wanted my own wife. I like to sleep with other men's wives. I always have. And you know, I came from a dysfunctional home. My daddy, you know, he left when I was young. And so, I mean, I grew up and I cannot remember a time when I wanted my own wife. I've always been this way. I've always wanted other men's wives. How do you respond to that? How do you respond to that? You say, let me tell you something. you come near my wife, and there's going to be a sudden impact of my clenched fist on your nose. I'm going to stop you from that. I will find a way to stop you. Didn't you hear what I said? I've always been this way. How would you know, you're not going to respond and say, "Oh, I didn't know you've always been this way." Oh, well, please, would you? You know what? You should. Nobody has the right to tell you to stop sleeping with other men. Nobody has the right to tell you because you've always been this way. This is just who you are. God made you this way, and some people are different from other people. We wouldn't say it. We wouldn't do it. We can't make our minds think like this. What if somebody says, "You know what? I've never wanted to own my own car. I like to steal cars." I mean, I grew up in a home, and my daddy was this way. He never made a car payment. He stole cars. Your Honor. Oh, I mean, I didn't know that. I know you came from a home like that. Oh, I did. I came from that kind of a home. And besides that, you know, I can't remember a time when I didn't want to steal cars. I'm a car thief. That's what I am. And people ought to respect me for what I am. What would the judge say? He'd say, "I respect you for what you are, and you're going to prison." Right? You're going to stop this. But see, I mean, so I'm telling you that James 1 says that every man is tempted of his own lust and enticed. That is to say that what tempts you may not tempt me. What it guarantees, the Bible guarantees, is that you're tempted to sin just like I am. How do you respond to that? If you want to go to heaven, we live our lives fighting temptation. And when we sin, we get God's forgiveness. And we try to every day to stay away from that which tempts us. I want to ask you a question. Why is homosexuality different? And I'm saying to you that biblically it's not different. I sat across the office recently with a man who practices this sin. And he hates it. And he wants to go to heaven. And I said to him, basically what I'm saying to you now is that we all have temptations. I don't know why this one is yours, but it doesn't really matter. The fact is, it's yours, and the Bible teaches it's a sin. And so either you're going to have to... I mean, you could live celibate. If you want to go to heaven, what you're going to... He said, "But I'm not attracted to women." Now, I can't understand that. But that's what he says. And he says it with conviction. I don't want to marry a woman. I've never wanted to marry a woman. Fine. That's fine. You don't have to marry a woman, but you cannot commit the sin of homosexuality. So you must, to go to heaven, you're going to have to live a celibate life. You see. I mean, you talk about that man a while ago who likes other men's wives. What would you say to him? You'd say, "Listen, either you find a wife of your own and you marry her, or you remain celibate. But what you're doing is sinful and wrong, and you cannot do this anymore." Now, I want to say one more thing before I go on about homosexuality. And I want to say it to our young people. Aren't you proud of the number of kids we've had every night in this meeting? And we've got a great crowd tonight. Sometimes a teenager, a young person, will experiment with homosexuality. Please listen to me. Listen to what this is really important. And when they do, the world around us, even to the highest office in our land, really wants to tell you that that's what you are. That because you've been tempted or because you've experimented with it, that somehow that defines you. It defines who you are. I'm here to tell you that's a lie. It's not true. You need to look at this like you do other sins. And the fact is that all of us have some things of our youth that we regret. And David did. And he said, "Remember not the sins of my youth." The fact that you may have experimented with this was a sin. And so you repent of that. And you go on with your life never to revisit that sin. What we must realize is that this is a sin like other kinds of sins. It must be treated that way. And the world keeps hitting us with these wrong ideas about it. I'm telling you that people who leave God out of their knowledge, and that's what happens here, who become, as it were, their own gods, one of the things that happens is their brain goes all ajar, all amiss, and now they lose their sexual identity. They don't know who they really are. Let's do one more. What did they lose? 26 starts and says, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient or not right, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful." Now look at 32. Here's our seventh one. The seventh thing that they lost was their fear of hell. They lost this natural fear of hell. Who, knowing the judgment of God, they know that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They lost their fear of hell. Now, I'm going to tell you something. The Bible teaches there is no such thing as a hell created for faithful Christians. It doesn't exist. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You be a faithful Christian, you won't go to hell. You'll go to heaven. There is no hell for faithful Christians. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "There's now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Live a Christian life and you won't go to hell. You'll never see it. And I guarantee you, you don't want to see it. And I don't want to see it either. You've been very kind to listen to me tonight. I was 7 years old, and I just knew that I knew better. And my parents had it all wrong. Oh, I could be a parachutist. I'll never know. You know what? I never climbed back on that chest of drawers. I'll never know how that might have turned out. And man says to God, "You know what? I just don't like the requirements and restraints you put on me. I'm going to do it my way." Romans 1 says that when people go that route, and I don't mean that everybody tonight who doesn't believe in God is involved in all of these things. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that this is the path. This is where all of this ultimately leads. And in Romans 1, that's what happened to these people who didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. And we say, I don't like the requirements and restraints that God puts on me. And I'm telling you what, right now, that when people follow that path, when human beings follow that path, some awful, awful things happen. And all of the things I've described tonight, we're seeing tonight among people who don't like to retain God in their knowledge. I just want to beg you, don't ever turn loose of your faith. Don't let anybody take your faith away from you. Because when that occurs, you're reduced to spiritual poverty, and suddenly you become your own standard for right and wrong. And I'm telling you, we won't get it right. We'll mess it up. What a wonderful thing is baptism. The Bible says that we're baptized into Christ, and the idea that I would submit to that. And why would a person be baptized? Why would a person do that? You do that in response to a Savior who said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And I repent of my sins to say, "I know you're right. You know how to do life better than I do. I don't want to follow a path that's going to lead to misery here and hell and eternity. I want to live a good life, the best life." John chapter 10 and verse 10 says, "The devil, the thief, comes not but for to kill, to steal, to destroy." He said, "I am come," Jesus said, "I am come, that you might have life and have it more abundantly." I want that. I want that abundant life. Repentance of sins and then confessing the sweet name of Jesus. And tonight you can be immersed, baptized, just like the Bible says and for the reason it says. And you'll be in Christ and all of your past sins forgiven. Maybe you're a member of the body, but tonight you'd like the prayers of the Christians. And we're family, and we're eager and willing to pray for anyone who wants to ask.